This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 23 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
This man was seized by the Jews. He's talking about Paul. And was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. And then he closes, farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now this was a city halfway from Jerusalem to Caesarea. In fact, the road from Jerusalem to Antipatris was narrow, and it was very mountainous. It was perfect for the ambush. But the road north from Antipatris to Caesarea, it got flat and it was more open. In other words, once they got to Antipatris, the dangerous part of the journey was over. That's why the next day, the 200 foot soldiers and the 200 spearmen, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And so the troops returned to Jerusalem, but the cavalry finished escorting Paul to Caesarea. Verse 33. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now the reason the accusers aren't there is because they're back in Jerusalem, still hoping that Paul's going to come to the high priest so that they can kill him. They've still set up their ambush. They're going to find out the next day what's happened, and they're going to make their way to Caesarea. Chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders. Now, notice, even though Caesarea to Jerusalem is northward, we're told that when the high priest makes the journey, he goes downward. Notice that? He came down. And why is that? It's because whenever you leave Jerusalem, you go down. Jerusalem's in the mountains. Thus, anywhere you leave, you're always going downward from Jerusalem. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, you're always going upward. At the time, this Ananias, this high priest, he was 80 years old. And yet, he was willing to make the 65-mile trek. Not an easy journey for an 80-year-old. Why do you think he made the journey? I think it just goes to show how much he hated Paul. He wanted once and for all to get rid of this guy. And so he makes the journey. And coming with Ananias was a certain orator named Tertullus. Once the Stanford Research Institute tested how various professions affected a person's perspective. The first interviewee was an engineer. He was asked, what does 2 + 2 make? Well, trained in the exactness of mathematics, the engineer responded, in absolute terms, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, the second interviewee was an architect. He was asked, what does 2 + 2 make? Well, due to the creativity of his craft, his response was a little bit more elaborate. He says, well, there are several possibilities. 2 + 2 = 4, but so does 3 + 1, and so does 2.5 + 1.5. You've got several options here. That was the architect. Well, the final interviewee was a lawyer. And so the researcher, he pulled him in and he says, what does 2 + 2 make? Immediately, the attorney, he jumps up, he goes over, he shuts and locks the door, he pulls down the blinds. He leans over to the researchers and he whispers, well, tell me what you'd like for it to make. Sad to say, lawyers have a reputation for bending the truth. And such was the case with the lawyer we meet here in Acts chapter 24, Tertullus. He was a wizard of rhetoric. He was a master of verbal deception. He was a high-priced lawyer bought by the Sanhedrin to send Paul up the river. You see, Tertullus, he could flatter a judge. He could obscure the facts. He could dress up a lie. He was slick and shrewd, a real truth bender, and he's the one who comes with Ananias. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Oh boy. Here's where you need to reach under your seat and pull out the air sick bag. Because friends, this is nauseous. Tertullus claims that Felix was responsible for peace and for prosperity. To the contrary. This governor Felix, he authored brutal attacks. He was a corrupt politician. Marcus Antonius Felix was the only Roman procurator to ever rise to his position from the ranks of a slave. But though he climbed in status, he remained stuck in stature. Felix was a brutish man. Tacitus, the Roman historian, he says this of Felix, "He had the power of a king and the mind of a slave." Felix was anything but what Tertullus calls him, noble. Nothing but flattery from the lawyer. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague. He calls Paul a plague, literally a pest, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Makes Paul sound like a gang leader. There's the Bloods and the Crips, and then those Nazarenes. Here's another first century name for the followers of Jesus. They were called Nazarenes after Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. But this was also a derogatory term. Since Nazareth was a hick town, a real backwoods place, I mean, this would be like calling these Christians a group of rednecks or the swamp people. You guys are nothing but swamp people. Tertullus begins his case here in verse 6. "Paul even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." He starts out with an outrageous lie. Rather than profane temple protocol, you remember what Paul was trying to observe Jewish ritual. He was trying to placate the Jew. He was taking a Jewish vow according to their law. But the commander, Lysias, he came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Oh boy, talk about rewriting history. The Romans were trying to stop the violence of the Jews, not vice versa. Tertullus here goes on to blame Lysias for forcing this trip to Caesarea. The Jewish leaders, they could have just taken care of these matters back in Jerusalem, but now he's commanding his accusers to come to you. He goes on in verse 8, "By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Boy, this Tertullus, he doesn't want the facts to get in the way of a good argument. Here is a slimeball lawyer in action. Verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" Paul knew that Felix had been around a while. In fact, Felix had been the Roman governor for, about 5 years up until this time. He was the governor over Palestine from 52 to 59 AD. And Paul is thankful for his longevity, "because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul's saying, Tertullus, he was long on style, but he was short on substance, man. He had an argument, but he didn't have any evidence to back it up. Now the defense is going to present its case. Paul says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which is called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Note the Jews at the time called the Christians a sect or a branch of Judaism. They considered it a heretical branch, but a Jewish branch nonetheless. Paul, on the other hand, he referred to Christianity as the way. I think it's important to understand that Jesus was never a sect among many sections. He was never one section of Judaism. Jesus was never a small slice of something bigger. I hope you know Jesus is the way. Jesus is the whole enchilada. He's the only way that a man can get to God. Well, Paul goes on to explain his faith. He says, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. But Paul's saying that my belief parallels that of the Jews. I don't understand where we are contrary to each other. You see, Paul would not have labeled himself as a former Jew. He would have rather called himself a fulfilled Jew. For nothing he believed nullified or contradicted the Old Testament or his Hebrew heritage. His faith in Jesus as the Messiah simply fulfilled his Judaism. Remember, Jesus said as much in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus didn't contradict Judaism or the law. He simply took it a step further. The work of Jesus completed the Old Testament imagery and symbolism. Jesus is now the new temple. He's the perpetual priesthood. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the author of a better covenant. All that Judaism looked forward to, Jesus has now fulfilled. Verse 16, he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Remember, this was how he opened his defense before the Sanhedrin back in verse 1 of chapter 23. This was before Ananias cold-cocked him in the mouth. Paul's saying, he's never done anything to offend true biblical sensitivities. Paul begins to recount his version of the temple riot. He says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And in the midst of which, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. That's what caused the mob there in Jerusalem were false accusations that had been made by the Asian Jews who said that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. It's interesting that in light of the possibility of cross-examination, Paul's accusers suddenly vanish. Nobody comes with him to testify in Caesarea because they know they could be cross-examined and be proved liars. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Now here's where Tertullus must have realized that he had met his match. For Paul also had a shrewd legal mind. You know, a good number of the Jewish delegation that had come to Caesarea were no doubt Pharisees. They believed in the future resurrection of the body. Here Paul insists that he's being condemned for the very same belief held by his accusers. What hypocrisy! Of course, the charge against Paul wasn't his belief in the resurrection of all, but in his belief in the resurrection of one, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet he shrewdly frames his case in the general rather than in the specific, so it becomes impossible for the Pharisees to condemn him without also condemning themselves. This is how Paul got off the hook in chapter 23. And so he goes to the well one more time. He's gaining some great experience in getting out of tight squeezes. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. Notice it's interesting here that Felix, the governor, had some prior knowledge of Christianity. His wife was Jewish. It might have come from her. We're going to meet her in a moment. Luke continues. He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Felix wanted to hear from the commander who had initially dealt with this disturbance. Sadly, there's no record that Lysias ever made it to his court. So Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. In other words, Paul was placed under house arrest. Case is over. They're waiting on Lysias. They put Paul under house arrest. For the next 2 years, Paul is going to live in Caesarea. Not a bad place to hang out for 2 years, if you've been there. He's going to entertain his friends. He's going to disciple believers. Rather than a cold, dank prison, Paul is given a 2-year, all-expense-paid stay in a beautiful coastal town like Caesarea. And let me add, after 3 long, rigorous missionary journeys, I see it as God supplying Paul a little rest and relaxation, deservedly so. This was a siesta on Paul's journey just before his final lap to Rome. And these 2 years in Caesarea provided Paul's buddy Luke an opportunity to do some important research. You remember, Luke was a very talented man. He was a doctor and he was a historian. And from Caesarea, Luke would have been able to visit Nazareth and Galilee and Jerusalem and Bethlehem. He was able to run down the stories. All over the countryside, Luke would have been able to interview folks who had seen firsthand the life and miracles of Jesus. It was just 25 years after the fact. Many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Luke was able to speak to Mary and the shepherds and Jesus' brothers and Peter and John and the rest of the disciples and Nicodemus and probably even interviewed some officials from Pilate's court. Imagine the interview that Dr. Luke had with Lazarus, the man who had been raised from the dead. Luke compiled all of his research into 2 volumes. He wrote 2 letters to a rich sponsor named Theophilus. And now today we call those letters, his research, those volumes, the books of Luke and Acts. You remember back in the opening of Luke's gospel, he refers to Theophilus by the title Most Excellent. This was a common title given to Roman officials. And it's possible that Luke's gospel and its sequel, Acts, were actually written as part of Paul's legal defense that he'll take with him to Rome where he'll stand before Caesar. That would mean that the 2 of the New Testament's longest books were actually legal briefs. To me, all this is a wonderful example of God's undeniable faithfulness. At first, Paul's trip to Jerusalem must have seemed like a disaster, that he had gotten off God's path. But no, God enlarged his path under him. God used this time to buy Paul some needed refreshment and to provide the church, in its long history now, 2 of its most important treasures, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, it's just proof of what Paul wrote to the Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Here's a provocative thought tonight. If Paul had not been detained for 2 years in Caesarea, we might not be reading the book of Acts tonight. Verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now this Drusilla, she was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. This was the man at the time of Jesus' birth who ended up slaughtering all the male babies in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. She was his great-granddaughter. Her great-uncle, Herod Antipas, was the king who beheaded John the Baptist and stood trial over Jesus. In Acts chapter 12, her father, Herod Agrippa I, was the man who beheaded the apostle James. This was the fellow who allowed all of the people who was in the same amphitheater there in Caesarea, and he allowed all the people to begin to praise him and begin to bring him glory. And God judged him for his arrogance by allowing worms to eat out his intestines. You remember the story from Acts chapter 12? Drusilla was from this family. You could say that Drusilla was one of ancient Israel's Kennedys. She was a debutante. She was a member of the ruling class. She was called a Herodian. Over the years, she had heard and seen and read a lot about Jesus. But now, to have Christianity's leading spokesman in her palace, what an opportunity. And she wants to visit with Paul. She wants to learn more. She brings along Felix. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, this is Paul's sermon, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away from now, for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Notice the content of Paul's sermon. What a sermon it must have been. He deals with three topics: victory from yesterday's sins, victory over today's temptations, and victory come tomorrow's judgment. Boy, I wish his sermons had been recorded and put on YouTube. How many internet hits would Paul's sermon have got? This sermon would have gone viral. But note Felix's sad reply. He delayed a decision until a more convenient time. Hey, it's never more convenient to get right with Jesus than right now. You know, statistics say that 82% of all Christians come to Christ before the age of 19. 82%. And here's why. The more you say no, the harder it gets to say yes. If you resist the Holy Spirit, it causes a hardening of the arteries, the spiritual arteries. And often the effects are irreversible. You see, in a sense, commitment is never convenient, but it is absolutely imperative. Verse 25 tells us that Felix was afraid. Like a lot of folks today, Felix was afraid to relinquish his pride, to surrender control of his life to another, to Jesus. And as a result, he put off this decision to a more convenient time. But we're told that Felix had another motive. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Felix never filed any formal charges against Paul because he was holding him in hopes of extorting a bribe. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Boy, it's interesting. Paul and Felix, they must have talked on numerous occasions. Yet, apparently, a more convenient time never came. That's why I say the most convenient time to give your life to Jesus is right now. The chapter ends, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Paul will remain in chains, but soon he's going to conclude that enough is enough, and he's going to force the hand of the new governor to send him to Rome, where he'll stand trial before the Caesar himself.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.